The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is the only book that reveals to us what we must do when our hopes are crushed. Let us study the Bible. For if we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to part 4 of our series titled, Oh God, Why? And in this series, we are discussing what we should do when things go wrong. I want to remind you again, the Christian life is not an easy road. The longer you stay in the Christian race, and the older you get even in life, you are going to discover life is not as fair as we tend to think. There are bumps on the way. There are trials on the way. You know what? Do me a favor. If you can keep this at the back for those who come late, then thank you. There are bumps on the way. There are trials and difficulties on the way. And this series is designed to preempt the tendency for us to give up so easily when we face difficulties. It is also designed to encourage individuals who may be going through some difficulties right now to have a different perspective on what they ought to do. Our subject this afternoon is, what should I do when my hopes are crushed? And specifically, we will look at even the question of death. But more than death, you are going to discover there are many issues that lead to crushed hopes. Notice the topics we have covered so far. On the opening day, our subject was, what should you do when you don't know what to do? The second day, what should you do when the unthinkable happens? The third day, what should you do when you are sorely tried? And today, what should you do when hope is crushed? Notice the intensification of the various topics. What to do when you don't know what to do? It's no big deal. Yes, you may be confused as to what to do. But then when you experience unthinkable events and tragedies, it shakes you even further. And then when you are sorely tried, when you know God could have done something about it, and yet He seems not to, that is even harder. And today you are going to discover, when hope is lost, frankly, life is gone. There is an intensification of the various topics. And today may be one of the most important of all regarding issues that lead us to ask, Lord, why? What should you do when your hope is crushed? You see, when hope is crushed, it implies a near impossibility of recovery. When hope is crushed, it implies there is an irreversibility of your fortunes. You cannot reverse it. It signals a certain tragic finality to our prospects. You see, when hope is crushed, there is very little we can do during those moments. Therefore, to deal with crushed hopes, we've got to plan ahead. We have to securely ground our hopes in that which is unshakable. Let me say it differently. When your hope is crushed, usually there is nothing you can do at that moment. The way to preempt that occurrence is right now start grounding your hope on that which is unshakable. You see, when hope is lost, every one of us will face that crisis. At least once in a person's lifetime, there are earth-shaking events. Events that rattle us. It can rattle a nation, individual, a business, or even a church. These hope-crushing tragedies are so disturbing that they arrest the attention of every one of us in a very compelling way. These are called wake-up calls. Wake-up calls. Wake-up calls are hope-shattering events, and they radically change the way we view our life and how we conduct our life from there onward. One such event, one such wake-up call took place on September 11, 2001. In one single hour, the United States, and indeed the world, was changed forever. In fact, from September 11, events in this country and other countries are irreversible. It was a wake-up call event. Many lost their hope, even in their government, to protect them. But there's something else that took place on September 11. In moments just after September 11, it was discovered that people stayed away from movie theaters. They didn't want to see movies anymore. Somehow, that event changed people's priorities. Shortly thereafter, major sporting events were all cancelled. For the first time, a number of sports fans recognized that there was something more important than football, baseball, or basketball. In the event following 9/11, married couples who had hitherto filed for divorce suddenly withdrew their divorces from the law court and decided to work on reconciliation. Even people who were not known to be religious, on September 11, they suddenly decided to go to church shortly thereafter. In fact, churches were full. Some churches had to run double sessions on Sundays or Saturdays. Even people who were known to be agnostics, atheists, or non-religious, after September 11, shortly thereafter, they found religion. Nobody even had to work on young people to go to church. I was on the University of Michigan campus, and on the dais, we had whole swarms of students right there, seeking for God on that day. In our own churches, it was discovered that at least the Sabbath after September 11, churches were full. You didn't have to play drums or some rock music to attract young people to church. The music of the churches that day changed. What does it tell us? There are certain events that leave us no longer the same. We call these earth-shattering events. They are wake-up calls. You don't need clowns and puppets to attract people to church after wake-up calls. Suddenly, you start thinking differently. Old-fashioned hymns became more attractive to people after all. It is then that you discover what is really important. In our own church, members who never read the spirit of prophecy and also the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation suddenly began to be interested in Bible prophecies. What are we saying? Wake-up calls are earth-shattering events. They are hope-shattering events. And it is not just nations which experience wake-up calls. Businesses also experience wake-up calls. When, for example, another competitor arrives in your vicinity who is more aggressive in business, suddenly, as a businessman, you discover you have to change the way you do business. Families also receive wake-up calls, especially when they receive shocking news of adultery or a betrayal or divorce. The home is shattered, children are no longer the same, and life ceases to be business as usual. I'm talking about wake-up calls when hopes are crushed. Individuals also receive their own wake-up calls. All it may take is a devastating accident, and life doesn't seem normal anymore. Or all it takes is a visit to the hospital, and then the doctor pulls you aside and says, "Sir or ma'am, I'm sorry, you have cancer." Life is no longer the same. Or if you are a young person, you go to the hospital and the doctor tells you, "I'm sorry, you are HIV/AIDS positive." Suddenly, life is different from there on. Politicians receive wake-up calls when suddenly they are defeated by some unknown underdog. Politics is no longer the same. Not too long ago, I think I've shared this with you in some different context, I received my own personal wake-up call. I think I mentioned how we had a near scare of cancer when my wife was suspected of having cancer, terminal cancer. What do? When you go to the hospital and the doctor says, "I'm sorry, you know, from all the signs, the symptoms, the diagnosis, it appears your wife has cancer. And the cancer is an aggressive kind, and you have, let's say, 6 months to live." What do? I don't recall what I did, even how to drive home. And when you get home and you see the children and they will be jumping and happy, not knowing their mother is about to die in 6 months. What do? Wake up call. I'm saying this today because today's message is a little different. Because I'm talking about things that radically shake us to the point of an irreversible behavior. And when that happens, believe me, that is not the time you look for a way out. Now is the time. Wake up call. I recall in the events after the diagnosis, my wife's life changed. Her eating habits changed. Suddenly she became more health conscious. Not only that, I noticed her attitude to clothing also changed. She likes shopping, looking for sales. I did discover that on occasion she started pulling down clothes from her closet, folding them, and then labeling them. This goes to my niece, this goes to my aunt, this goes to this person. Suddenly, clothes lose their appeal after wake-up calls. Even the way she related to other people changed. You'll find her making a phone call to somebody, literally saying something to the effect, "Listen, if we have disagreed with each other or have been fighting over this issue, let's forget it, let's put it behind us." Reconciliations that were hard to come by previously suddenly become possible. Not only was she changing, I also was changing. My relationship with her changed for the better. I became more patient. Hitherto, I tended to be a little more impatient when I considered some of her actions as, you know, unreasonable. Something she felt were reasonable, I thought they were unreasonable, impatient. But now, in the wake of a possible terminal cancer, I discovered I have patience. I wouldn't say or do things that would anyway hasten her speedy death. Even the way I looked at my children changed. For once, I started noticing footprints of my wife on every aspect of my children. The way they smiled, the way they peeled, you know, fruit, let's say, oranges. Even little things, suddenly I noticed so many things I never saw before. What am I saying? I'm talking about earth-shattering events. Tragedies that change your life radically forever. What should you do when your hopes are crushed? That is the subject we are attempting to answer today. wake-up calls, change the way people look at themselves and others, and the way they look at life in general. Fortunately, in my case, it was not cancer. After further tests, it was discovered the cancer was gone. Of course, the doctor may say it was a false diagnosis. It could be a miracle. Regardless, it gave me a different picture about life. And if you have ever grappled with cancer or some other serious condition, you would understand that life is never the same again. The way you look at yourself, the way you look at others, and life in general are never the same again. You don't have to wait until the earth-shattering or hope-shattering events take place. When it does take place, it may be too late. Now is therefore the time to reevaluate the nature and foundation of our hopes. And now is the time to secure them solidly in something that is unshakable. That is why today our message is entitled, What Should You Do When Your Hope Is Crushed? A more fitting title for today's message would have been, Where Is Your Hope? Where is your hope? And we are going to investigate God's Word to discover where a Christian's hope should lie. And when it lies there, no matter what happens to you, however earth-shaking it may be, you can still stand. Before we go any further, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this far you have led us in life, the things you are teaching us. This afternoon, we invite you to speak to us and help us to redirect, reorder the source, the foundation of our hope, so that when those tragic moments come, we shall not be deluded. Thank you for hearing us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For our scripture reading, we are going to look at the book of Job. Job chapter 17 and verses 13 to 16. Job chapter 17, verses 13 to 16. In the dark days of Job's trials and afflictions, he asked one of the most penetrating questions anyone could ever face. And that question is, where is my hope? Let me read the context to you. Job chapter 17, from verses 13 to 16. Job 17, 13 to 16. It reads, If I wait, the grave is my house. What Job is saying is, the longer I live, I am ultimately going to die. And when I die, I am going to be put in a grave. I have made my bed in darkness. What he's saying is, when I die and I'm put inside the grave, that 6-foot, hole, it's like very dark. That is where I'm ultimately going to find my resting place. Verse 14. I have said to corruption, Thou art my father, and to the worm, Thou art my mother and my sister. He's saying, when I am placed in the grave and my body starts decaying, ultimately worms would eat me up or my body would disintegrate. You know, these worms will start eating you as if they were your closely knit relatives. After he analyzed our ultimate condition, in verse 15, he asked the question, And where is now my hope? Here is his question. If at the close of the day, we are all going to die and disintegrate, or if for any reason you are murdered and thrown away somewhere, worms eat you up, if that is the end of human beings, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bowels of the pit, when our rest together is in the dust. If you take verses 13 and 15 and then put them together, this is what his question sounds like. If I wait, the grave is my house, and where is now my hope? That is the question we need to answer. See, there is a saying many of you have heard, which says, while there is life, there is hope. You've heard that before. But biblically speaking, this is not entirely accurate. We tend to say, while there is life, there is hope. But in the Bible, the deeper truth is, while there is hope, there is life. For without hope, there is no life. When we have nothing to hope for, we inevitably grow depressed. And not only depressed, but desperate. The reason we get desperate is because hope is lost, or we fear we are losing hope. I'm not going to get married. My chances are dying out. So we get desperate trying to get married. The reason we want to find a job, so desperate, is because we fear our hope. Our chances of gaining employment is fading. We get desperate. When hope is lost, we get depressed and we get desperate. And this desperation and depression often result in bitterness. It results in rage, in fury and hatred for life. Loss, the loss of hope, also diminishes our sense of self-worth. And in some cases, where there is a feeling that all hope is gone, such a feeling leads people to commit suicide. The reason many commit suicide is there is a feeling that there is no hope. So why should I live? The point then is, when hope is lost, there is no life. You see, hope is a tender plant. It is easily crushed and it is easily extinguished. So the question I'm going to ask you this afternoon is, where is your hope? If you place your hope in human dependencies, where would be your hope when those human beings fail you? Let's say if your hope are in your children or your friends or your children, and these individuals fail you, where would be your hope? If your hope is in your job, in your business, and that business fails you, or your job falls up and you lose your employment, where would be your hope? If today your hope in a meaningful relationship or meaningful future is encased in education, and suddenly you fail that examination, so that your education is literally aborted. If your hope for the future is in a home or a relationship, and that relationship is shattered, where would be your hope? Job is asking us, where is your hope? When you are seized with a guilty conscience, when your self-worth dissolves into self-doubt, when your confidence is shaken, and when you are diagnosed with a terminal disease, whether it be AIDS or cancer, where would be your hope? When death strikes home. Notice, when Job asked the question, where then is my hope? The question is not, what is your hope? That was not the question Job asked. Job was not asking, what is the object of your hope? His question was, where is your hope? In other words, what is the foundation? What is the ground of your hope? Where is your hope? It's a question about the source, about the foundation of your hope. Do you have a solid foundation of your hope? You need to remember, hope is not a wishful thinking or a mere optimism. You know, sometimes the way we think about hope, you might almost get the impression that we are confusing hope with wishful thinking or optimism, and the reason is not far-fetched. It is because in many cases, that is how dictionaries define hope. I was comparing a series of dictionaries to find their definition of hope. This is what I got. Here are some definitions of hope. Hope is both a verb and also a noun. For example, as a verb, the dictionaries will tell you, to hope is to expect or desire. Pay close attention to this. Is that hope? The fact that I'm expecting something or I'm desiring something doesn't necessarily make it hope. The dictionary will also tell you hope is to wish for something with expectation of its fulfillment. For example, I hope to be married one day. Is that hope? Or I hope to have two children. Is that hope? Listen, what is the guarantee that you will even have two children? If there is no secure foundation, then the so-called hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. Another definition of hope is to put confidence or trust in somebody. Well, the question is, what leads you to put your confidence and trust in a person? Or to look forward with confidence or expectation. That's the verb. If you look at the noun, the dictionaries will define hope as a desire of something good, which is accompanied with expectation of obtaining it or a belief that it is obtainable. Okay, I'm going to medical school. I want to be a doctor one day, and very soon I'll get my MD degree. That is hope. Really? An expectation of something which is thought to be desirable, does that make it hopeful? A pleasing expectancy. The dictionaries do not accurately give us a definition of hope. And no wonder many of us are not fully grounded and we cannot effectively answer Job's question, where is your hope? Let me say it differently. For many people, hope is nothing more than a wish or an expectation of favorable outcome. At the very best, hope is a strong expression of optimism in a future situation. And I ask, but is that really hope? When Job asked the question, where is your hope? The question is more than a wish list or something you are optimistic about. There is a great difference, you need to know, between a general feeling that what is wanted will happen, which is how the dictionary defines hope. There's a difference between that and the grounds, the positive assurance that it will actually happen. For example, let's say I am a single man and I'm saying that one day I will marry the most beautiful and the richest woman on earth. It is a wish. If there is no guarantee that this would happen, I am acting crazy or delusional, or as I put in your notes somewhere, optimism about some prospects without any guarantee that we would ever arrive at that object of our hope is delusional. It's crazy. One day I will build a mansion. What is the guarantee that you would actually build a mansion? One day I'll go to medical school. If you are flunking your biology with C's and D's, what makes you think you'll get to medical school? You are delusional. You are crazy. In other words, a mere wish, a mere optimism without some solid foundation is not hope. It is delusion. Marxist philosophers, communists, refer to it as a pie in the sky when you die. Psychologists or counselors call it escapism. You are not facing reality. Wake up. You have no hope.
Job's question is designed to wake us up. Because his question is, what is the ground of your hope? What is the foundation of your hope? Unless you secure your hope in a solid foundation, when the crisis hits, you cannot stand. Our topic this afternoon, what should you do when your hope is crushed? And the basic thesis is this. When your hope is crushed, it is almost too late. Therefore, the way to prepare is to do so ahead of time by grounding your hope in something that is unshakable. That is what Job is asking. Where is your hope? That question is a call to root our hope in a solid foundation. The tree of hope is, when the tree of hope is firmly rooted and nourished, the desired fruit will be forthcoming. On the other hand, when the foundation of our hope is on shifting sand, in times of crisis, we cannot truly live or even survive. And so this afternoon, we are going to look at where a Christian must place their hope, and that which makes their hope more secure than a mere desire or wish or expectation. I tell the story of one young woman. Her name was Theresa. Theresa lived in Chicago. Not too long ago, a couple of years ago, I received a call on a Wednesday. The call came from Theresa's father. Theresa had become a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist, partly because of our ministry. Very splendid, godly woman, married with two little children. And the call from the father said, "Samuel, you have to come right away because your friend Theresa is seriously ill." Theresa had been diagnosed with breast cancer. It was terminal, and the doctors had given her up to die. And so she was brought home. She was brought to the parents' house because they had more time to take care of her. But in the course of her being there, Theresa had become very hostile to the family members. She wouldn't talk to her mother or father. She was upset with them. She was upset with her husband. She would not even talk with her church pastor. Very angry, seemingly bitter. And when the parents knew not how to deal with the situation, they felt that because Theresa and I were good friends, perhaps I may be able to help Theresa talk. And so they called me that Wednesday, and I drove down from Michigan. I was in Berrien Springs, went down to Chicago, went to the parents' house. And even though Theresa was still alive, the house seemed as though Theresa was already dead. The place was quiet, surreal, no one wanted to talk. And so after greeting them, they basically pointed me to the room where Theresa was. I gently knocked on the door, and I mentioned that, "Hey, this is Samuel, your friend here." And then Theresa said, "Sure, you may come in." And she was at that time lying in a bed. I don't know whether you can see it on the screen, lying in a bed. And when she saw me, she literally pulled herself up and sat up. And before I could even say good afternoon or good morning, it was late morning, she shot straight at me. She said, "Tell me, am I going to die?" I was caught unprepared for this question. And so I was fumbling for an answer. I said, "Theresa, you haven't even said good morning to me or welcome." He said, "Listen, I want a straightforward answer. Am I going to live or am I going to die?" And from the tone of her voice, she was very serious. I said, "Theresa, listen, are you tricking me or what?" I was trying to get her to talk. But she looked very serious. And then she said, "Listen, Pastor, I respect you. And if you can't tell me a straightforward answer, please walk out."
I mean, here is a girl who's been very free, and now she was quite serious with me, and she was looking at me expecting to answer. And so I had to give her an answer. I said, "Well, Teresa, are you really serious? Do you want an honest answer?" She said, "I have given you my word. If you can't answer, please walk out. Am I going to live or am I going to die?" So at that point, I said, I don't know how I got the answer, but I think the Holy Spirit whispered that to me. I said, "Teresa, from the look of things, from the Teresa I knew in the past and the Teresa who is looking at me, it appears you are going to die unless the Lord intervenes." I added that word. And suddenly, she burst into laughter. And that confused me even more. Because I said, "What are you laughing about? The fact that you are going to die?" He said, "Oh no, I knew you were going to tell me the truth. And so I was expecting the truth." I said, "The truth about what?" He said, "I know I'm dying, and I knew you would tell me I'm dying." I said, "Okay, since you know you are dying, do you think an angry person will make it to heaven when Jesus comes? If indeed you are dying and you think you know you are dying, why is it that you are upset with your parents and your husband and your pastors?" And then she confided. She said, "Listen, I know I am dying, but my pastor, my parents, my husband come to me and tell me they have been praying for me, they have fasted for me, and they know God is going to heal me." And I said, "So?" He said, "How did they know God is going to heal me? Do they have direct access to God? I know I am dying. And for them to claim that God is going to heal me is, quite frankly, their own story they are making up. They are lying to me. And because I know I'm dying, I don't want liars to be by my bedside. That's why I have banned all of them from my bedside." So I said, "Okay, since you have banned liars, what about angry people? Because you have anger in your heart. How are you going to face God with anger?" And so we started to talk. I asked her, "What plans have you made for your death? You have two little children. When you die, who will take care of them? By the way, if you are really serious you are going to die, and you know you are going to die, how would you like your funeral to be? How would you like to be dressed in your casket? Who should conduct your funeral service? What song should we sing? What scripture reading should we do? How do we plan your funeral?" We started talking. Actually, I wish I could transport you into that room to watch how a Christian prepares to die. We started talking about so many things. I called her attention to the fact that, "Teresa, today you are dying. The worms of cancer, the viruses and the bacteria or all these germs of cancer are killing you. But one of these days, you are going to fall asleep. Because when you study the Bible, there are many ways to die." I called her attention to Genesis chapter 4, where Abel died. His death was not from cancer. He was violently murdered. I called her attention to Luke chapter 13, how some people were murdered by Pilate, some people died from accident, a tower fell, killing them. I said, "Teresa, your death is not this violent. Some people died like Lazarus. They were sick." And I said, "That is closest to yours. You are sick and you are about to die. Some died after torture. Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Some people died from old age." I call the attention to people like David, Moses, Jacob, and the rest. And then Hebrews 11 gives us account of many people who died the death of martyrs. They were sawn asunder. They were burned alive. They were drowned. I said, "Teresa, there are many different ways by which people die. But what is common in all is when they die, they are sleeping. And so today, cancer is eating you up. You are dying. But if your hope in the Lord holds on, you are going to fall asleep. And the next voice you are going to hear is the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I asked her the question, where will you be when you die? And so we started reviewing some of the texts in the Bible that talks about where the dead people go. See, as Seventh-day Adventists, we know what the Bible teaches, so you may take it for granted. But when you face the prospect of death, you are going to discover the biblical teaching is a very hopeful teaching. In Job chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, Job says, when I die, if a man dies, will he live again? And he answers, yes, all the days of my appointed.